The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 31. We are still in the year 702 BC before Christ, with Assyria threatening Jerusalem from the east, and the princes of Judah assiduously courting Egypt in the west, and not looking to the Lord. Some of you may feel you have had quite enough of this history, and I was tempted to turn aside at this point until I realized that, short as this chapter is, there are pictures of God in it, keys to his nature, which are full of enlightenment for us, to help us on our heavenward way. So we go right on to that, and I will not weary you with too much historical allusion. The trouble is, of course, those in the Lord's camp do not trust him. His own people do not trust him. What will we say about the godless when the Lord's own people do not trust him and lean upon him and look to him? And in all conscience, there is plenty that comes our wayward way to try and shake our confidence in God. As we found last night, David seemed to be shaken in his faith in Psalm 28. I have been shocked at what the press and media have tried to make of the attempts of the three ministers of Hungerford last Sunday to help the people to bear the results of the awful massacre which befell that quiet little place. Most of the press headings seem to characterize the Roman Catholic, the Anglican, and the Methodist ministers as finding it very hard to justify God at all in this hideous matter. The nearest to any accommodation to the appalling situation of so many dead and maimed, which the ministers seem to have made, was to say that God has given man choice to do good or evil, and this creature with the guns chose to do evil. Of course. But there wasn't the slightest whiff of any acknowledgement of the power of evil, of the devil in it at all, that I could see. I think he is almost as unmentionable in church circles as God is in political circles, don't you think? Or that society, any hint that society, by its modern concessions to godless ways and its permissions of evil things, has been courting trouble for so long that it was bound to erupt sometime, somewhere. The colossal departure from rectitude, from righteousness in our land, is such that the young people today have no idea of its scope. They are in the thick of it, and know nothing else. They've grown up with it. But we who lived in more, may I say, innocent days, certainly less turbulent and fearsome, we see what an awful mess of corruption society has become. And we tremble more than the young people. We see the contrast. The kind of thing that happened at Hungerford, and much worse, will happen again, and again yet. For by our mammoth departure from God as a nation, as a church indeed, and our contempt for his church, we have opened the sluice gates of society to such floods of evil as will yet terrify us and perhaps drive us to our knees in a new way. Our society is bound to become worse, much worse than it is now. This is bound to happen because we have sown the seeds of it. And we shall certainly reap what we have sown. And it is ours as Christians and as a Christian church in the midst of the boiling cauldron of wickedness and permissiveness to protest and to keep on protesting, not only to men but to God, that at least a minority of us, a remnant, see the awful drift and its coming landslide. And a cry to God to have mercy on us. I think this man, Ryan, must have dreamed of what he did, possibly for years, in his grudge against society, even against his own mother, who apparently, they say, spoiled him hopelessly, and that didn't help. And it was inevitable that as he gathered his arsenal, he would one day do something monstrous with it. I wonder if his own mother feared what he might do with his obsession with guns and their destructive power. She might not have thought he would turn them on her and then destroy her home. But then, is this not our fault too, that we are sometimes far too innocent of evil? The slithering snake crawling in the undergrowth, like this fellow, ready to bite when it is fully provoked. And so it seems to have been in Hungerford, as in Jerusalem, that the religious leaders had so little to do with the Word of God and were so taken up with worldly things of one kind or another, legitimate though they may be, that when their Assyrians, in the form of this man, threatened to destroy their society, which he obviously hated, they turned to the only protection they knew, namely a little biblical, and I say a little biblical philosophy on the free will of man, as if we were the helpless victims of man's evil will and could do nothing about it, but simply had to try to bear it. What these clergymen might have done, as gently and discreetly as possible, was to carry the people right back at least a generation or two to trace the ungodly trends in our society, doubtless as prevalent in Berkshire as in the rest of the nation, and to show what hornet's nests we are harboring by the permissive evils we have allowed and even nurtured in our midst. Well might Mary Whitehouse have risen up in Hungerford last Sunday and marched down the high street shouting, "I told you so, and you would not listen." To her credit, she is far too understanding to gloat over the tragedy. But she, of all people, had the right in our nation. Is this not so? Had the right to say to the godless people of Hungerford and of anywhere else in our country who crowd churches when dire disaster at last overtakes them, "I told you so." When I walk down Union Street now and see the squalor the unevenness of our sidewalks, the general degeneration of our environment, these disgusting beer cans and plastic containers cluttering our gutters, I say to myself, this is just the most innocent results of our national decline. The worst signs are the muggings and the breaks in and the rapes and the murders which are rife even in Aberdeen. And the church, I believe with all my heart, has been largely to blame. Blame the church. Christ's church, who has the power to change things and keep them right. The church has been largely to blame. And so we reap the harvest, the whirlwind of at least 70 years of decline. Decline from the God who used to see Union Street when he looked down from heaven at 11:15 on a Sunday morning, as crowded with people going to church as on Saturday afternoon shopping. I have seen that with my little boy's eyes and couldn't but declare it to you. Murders? 50 years ago, when the woman in Urquhart Road killed the little girl next door, the hue and cry in the town was staggering. A murder in Aberdeen. And when there was a major break-in at someone's home or premises, it was the talk of the whole town. But these things are so common today that the newspapers can't cope with them. And they may only occupy small paragraphs, so that the sports stars and the drug-dealing wild beasts of pop stars and their immoral antics may hog the headlines with sex and abortion and the production of septuplets interfering with the course of nature, which causes women to say, I will not be barren even if God says so. I will defy God and nature and have my baby, though there are 6 or 7 like piglets or puppies. I'll take any risk. So be it. Then there's the AIDS threat. And this is the society we live in. And Christians are bound to become so disgusted with it that we almost want to opt out. But we can't, because it is ours to proclaim the coming judgment. Who else is going to do it? No one else will do it. We must do it. Woe, says the prophet, to those who go down to Egypt when there is trouble, and who rely on her many horses but do not turn to God. Woe to those who turn to science and politics, or to decadent art, to chemistry, or to what I would call demonic astrology, or to satanic drugs as solutions to society's ills, who think the people of this generation are wise, and that they will save us from the disasters which loom even more threateningly ahead of us. But, says the scripture, it is God who is wise. And his wisdom and justice can bring disasters upon us, and nothing that we may do now can prevent them. Sufficient for us who have any discernment at all to see them coming and to warn the people of the awful decline into which we are falling. And cry to them to repent and turn and change from their godless, materialistic and demonized ways. But, says the scripture here at verse 2, God is not going to take back the words of his 10 commandments to please anybody, either the 4th one or any other. Oh no, and he will rise against the house of evildoers. And of course the chief evildoers are people like that odious Bishop of Durham and his like, who have emptied the Word of God of its true content, and who flash their purple stalks in the eyes of the Almighty and defy him. But you see, the Egyptians of our day, the modern philosophers and tinkerers with human nature, its physicality and its psychology, they are but men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit, verse 1. And when the Lord stretches out his hand to deal with them, they will stumble, says the word, and fall and perish. And God will have his prey. Move on to verse 4. God will have his prey. These evil churchmen who have emptied the word of God of its true saving content, their day is coming. Verse 4 is really terrible, isn't it? It is judgment upon the Lord's people, of those who profess to be the Lord's people, who are seen as the lion's prey. And though countless shepherds gather round and try to distract the lion from his prey, he is not afraid of any of them, and he will not be deflected from his meal. For in his passion for retribution, he will devour them. The false shepherds, the advocates who say, "Leave the poor church. She will recover. Don't eat her up or decimate her now." But you see, those who pray vainly for a recovery of the church's former glory and believe that the ills of our day are simply passing phenomena are going to get a terrible shock one day when they see that God's judgment on his church in the West is going right through to a complete debacle. And he will not be dissuaded from his prey. The church has to go through its tribulation, which it has rightly deserved. And nothing can stop it now. She has sown the wind, and she will certainly reap the whirlwind. The Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion, says the word, like a bird hovering overhead. But notice how the Lord seems to change his tune within a verse. In one breath, he is coming to the judgment of his own Egypt-seeking diplomats. And in the next breath, he is commiserating with her, protecting and delivering her, passing over her as a bird flies and flutters over its nest to rescue its young. And you may say, "I don't like this God who one moment is raging and another is soothing. One moment he is coming to chastise, the next to protect and cosset and care for." Don't you? But then, that is exactly like any true mother with her children. Even those of you who get tired of the recurring note of chastisement here must admit that if you know anything at all, and who doesn't know about how a mother and father deal with their offspring, you understand that this is the essence of family life, of good and true family life. That one moment it is scold, and the next, cuddle. But then, what is it makes the difference between the one and the other? It is the behavior of the children. If they do well, will they not be commended by a good father and mother? I hope so, and rewarded. If they do ill, will they not be rebuked and disciplined? Of course. And what is it that makes the fond parent apply the one and then the other? It is love and care and a profound sense of responsibility for the dear children's highest welfare. So, you see, when we have revolted against him, the Lord, you don't like the word revolted, you think that's too strong a word. You say, surely that's not true of us, or any of us, that we have revolted. Well, strong words need perhaps to be used sometimes to show us our latent willfulness and our determination to go our own way rather than his. We need to see our personal choices, our prejudices, our predilections and preferences as he sees them. You know, I think we may tend to argue with the Lord as we argue with one another, as on the level. Come down, Lord, till I speak to you face to face, and listen to me. As we speak to each other when we are discussing things. And one says, oh no, I don't agree. And another says, but I do agree. And then a third has an entirely different opinion or idea. And so we say, it's a matter of opinion. His or mine, hers or mine. It's all a matter of opinion. And it may be as far as our contemporaries, our friends, our acquaintances are concerned, but we may not argue with the Lord like that. He will not come down. And yet I think we often do argue with him as if it was our opinion over against the Lord's. And we may think he may be right, but we rather think sometimes we are right. But of course we don't see it as an argument with him. We wouldn't dare to think of that. Perhaps we think it an argument with the minister or with something in the word with which we have not come to terms. And we may say or mutter under our breath, oh, that's just Jeremiah, or that's Isaiah, or even that's Paul again. I used to be shocked in our Central Church's fraternal at one dear man who I think has learned better now. As soon as Paul was mentioned, up went his hands, Paul. And one day I said to him, how much have you read your Paul? There was no answer to that. But we do not face the fact that we may be, in our opinions and our choices, we may be pitting our wills and our wits against the Almighty. We do. You know, this desire to put trust in Egypt's horses rather than in the Lord, who has no horses except heavenly ones, as I was saying during the reading, that Elisha may see, but his servant can't see until the Lord opens his eyes. This desire often arises because we have a this worldly outlook. We don't like to admit it, but we do put a lot of trust in our own carnal judgments and opinions, which often arise, alas, largely from our natural inclinations rather than from matters of pure Christian or biblical principle. We might even argue that we know better what is best for us with our temperament and personality than what is laid down, generally at least, in our Lord's word
Oh, yes, we may say to ourselves, I know the world says that, but then that may not apply to me, or it does not fit in with my peculiar temperament or outlook or background. I was talking to one of our visitors from Ulster last weekend about his little girl, who at Sunday school had been rather unwisely forced into activities. Don't think it would happen here with these dear women. I'm sure it wouldn't. Or in the nursery. This little one at Sunday school had been unwisely forced into activities from which a very shy, sensitive little soul shrank. And so she would not go back to Sunday school and created a scene when it was suggested. And to the dear man's surprise, I said to him, then don't force her, because there is no doubt that the cast of a sensitive personality may be set and molded almost permanently within the first 5 years of life. And it may take a lifetime to undo the hurt or iron out the ridge made in that sensitive personality. I think of the girl who, when a little one of 5, was lied to by her parents about a visit to hospital, which turned out to be for days instead of hours. And that girl, now a grown woman of many years, declares that that made a mark on her for life. She wasn't able to trust her nearest after that. So that it affected practically all her choices in life and her preferences. Now, follow me. We may take refuge in that sort of mismolding and wrong setting of a personality or gelling of a personality, like the missetting or maladjusting of the bones of a broken limb. And while it may be that as far as physical deformity is concerned, we may not be able to do anything about such a disability. My mother, to her dying day, had a bent finger, like Jim Dick has, if you saw his hands, which would never straighten, or it may be a leg or an arm or a foot. But with psychological wounds, I think there often may be more hope, and it could be that the Lord does not accept our psychological and certainly not our spiritual quirks as he does our physical. And it could be that as far as wanting to go down to Egypt for horses is concerned, it is just a prejudice of our worldly minds which has not ever come to terms with the Lord himself in heaven, who is able to do the impossible and deliver us from our besetments and our warped fears and prejudices if we would let him. For instance, some people have long ago accepted that they could never come to prayer and take part in a prayer meeting because they are too afraid, too self-revealing. It's not their scene, and to do so would go against their grain. And if you told them that the Lord could sort that, if they turned to him in faith, they might be very angry, because you would be taking the feet from their arguments and their excuses, and they might vociferously dispute it. But I'm sure that such folk would say that that is a question remote from the Jews' prejudice concerning Egypt. But I'm sure that these Jews were just as adamant about going down to Egypt as some would be about their inhibition about prayer and prayer meetings, and would believe that the prophet's word, the Lord's word, did not apply to them, just as they would assert that such suggestions as may be made certainly do not apply to them. But are they sure? I'm not sure. And the thing which dissatisfies me most with some whom I love as my own life, I've only a few, you know, beyond this congregation that I care for as much as I care for you. Only a handful of dear relatives. Surely that is plain. At my age, I have given up all away engagements to devote myself only to you as long as I have health and strength. I say, the thing which makes me so dissatisfied with some is their standard of devotion and service. And I want to say, both roundly and kindly, that I do not accept that the prejudices of some are unchangeable and cannot be ironed out so as to make them somewhat different people. I will not believe it to my dying day. And if I have to accept it, then I will have to live with it. But I will never reconcile myself inwardly to standards of service which I think are below what some could and ought to give. Like a true parent, I continue to have great sadness in my heart about those I love, that they refuse to change and be different. But there, I must stop and leave these matters with you as they apply to you, and as they apply, as they certainly do, to me. But you know, I was startled yesterday morning on looking at my last Bible readings for the month of September, for the record, to see that I was required to comment on 2 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3. And I have done so for the record that will be out shortly. This is what Paul says there. 2 Corinthians 7 and 2. Make room for us in your heart. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before, says Paul, that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. And then the next verse reads, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. And then I thought, could I say that? Ought I to be saying that? Or am I wrong? If you think I'm wrong, you'd better come and say so. But you see, Paul's joy here was because Titus had arrived from Corinth with the good news that the Corinthians were longing for Paul and were deeply sorry of what the grief that he had been caused, and that they had ardent concern for him. So that His joy, he then says, was greater than ever. I wonder what you think about that. You know, I think that this testing year, I've said for a little time, in prayer, at the prayer meeting, and here also too, that the Lord said to me at the beginning of this year, this is going to be a sore year for us. And it has been, in more ways than one, very sore. I think this testing year, then, that we are going through, has a message for us all. And I'm trying hard to fathom its meaning for me. And I can only hope that you are trying to fathom its meaning for you. Amen.